starting from verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirmed by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Christ is truly risen. This is the message. You believe Christ is risen, we say he's truly risen. There's no reason for doubt. It is part and parcel of the gospel. When we say that the gospel may be summarized as Jesus Christ and him crucified, we are saying what the Apostle Paul himself teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he has already said that the gospel he preached may be summarized as Jesus Christ and him crucified. And therefore, when we preach the gospel, we want to ensure that the person of Christ is preached. We want people to know who he really is, that he is not an ordinary man, that he is the Son of God. He has come down from heaven to take upon himself perfect human nature. But when he took on perfect human nature, he never ceased to be God. He's God and man in one person. And as God and man in one person, he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. His death must be taught as well, not just his person. Because he came as Savior of sinners. And the way he saved is by laying down his life for the sins of his people. By him dying on the cross, he was actually paying for the punishment due to the sins of his people. See, his people deserve death and eternal damnation. It is eternal death in hell. And how can we escape this punishment? We can't pay with money. We can't pay with anything that we produce. No, we have to pay with our life. If we pay with our life, it means that we will be cast to hell, to suffer eternal damnation for our sins. God saw that we could not save ourselves. That's why God, in his mercy, sent his only begotten Son to this world. So Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross to be a ransom for the sins of his people. He paid the price on behalf of his people. So in that way, we need not pay. That is why those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, those who have true faith in Christ and who are united to Him by this faith, you see, they need not perish in hell. The moment they die in this world, they don't die eternally in hell. The moment we die, the soul separates from the body. The soul is taken straight away to heaven. What happens to the body? The body is buried. It turns to dust. See? But we know that when Christ returns to judge the world, these elements that have been scattered in the dust will be gathered together by the Lord. And we will have our body back. So it is that same body, but it has a new quality. It is suited for life in heaven. And the soul that He has brought from heaven, the souls will each be given its body back. Then body and soul, we will be going with the Lord to heaven. And the new earth that's created, in which righteousness dwell. And we will be with the Lord there forever. We will serve Him there. Those who are left behind will have to perish in the sufferings of eternal hell. See? Now that is the teaching of the Bible. That is the teaching of the gospel. When we talk about the person and the work of Christ, we assume His resurrection. It is therefore ideal that we explicitly mention the resurrection of Christ along the way as we preach the gospel. So when the Apostle Paul summarized the gospel he preached as Jesus Christ and Him crucified, understand that it includes the resurrection of Christ. Christ, when He died on the cross, He was buried. On the third day He rose from the dead to show that His work is done, to show that He has successfully accomplished the salvation of His people. So the resurrection is assumed in the expression, the death of Christ. So He died, but on the third day He rose again. So in the future, when you preach about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, along the way make mention that on the third day He rose again. Be more explicit, see, because it is part and parcel of the gospel. Just like the fact that when we mention the person of Christ, that he is the Savior of sinners, we must along the way mention that He's from heaven, mention that He's the Son of God. See? So you see here that when we mention His death, we are also assuming that we are going to teach about His resurrection. On the third day He rose and He was seen by many people and He was taken up to heaven. The Corinthian Christians had already believed in the resurrection of Christ. Because without believing in the resurrection of Christ, you are not a true Christian. Since the resurrection of Christ is part and parcel of the gospel, you need to believe not only in Christ's death, you have to believe that He's risen on the third day and He is seated in heaven. See, the resurrection of Christ is part and parcel of the Christian life. No true Christian just believe in the death of Christ but not His resurrection. No true Christian. You have not understood the gospel. You have not understood it completely. There's a deficiency, a serious deficiency in your understanding of the gospel. If you have not understood that Christ rose on the third day, He's risen, He's seated in heaven. One day He will come to judge the world. See? So the Corinthian Christians had believed this already. But what troubled them was that there were those who came to say that there will be no resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, that group of religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sadducees did not believe in angels, heaven, and the resurrection of the dead. Then also there was a philosophy that was going around at that time called Gnosticism. It was already circulating around that material and body is all evil. You see, what is important is the spirit. So when death occurs, our spirit is released and we are free from the hindrance of the material body. So to talk about the resurrection of the body, they laugh at you. This is ridiculous. You see? So they believe in this duality. Material and spiritual. The material part is not good. It is a hindrance to us. We are waiting to be separated, to be free.
So why want to resurrect the body anymore? It's material and it's never going to be good for us. See, so they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So as a result of these two influences, most likely the early Christians in Corinth was troubled. They were troubled. They were troubled by people who taught this. So Paul, in this passage, teaches that it is imperative that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. To imperative, the word is basically means it is of vital importance. Putting it simply, it is of vital importance that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And this passage develops this truth under three main points. In verse 12 to verse 19, the point that is being made is that our resurrection is linked to the resurrection of Christ. And since we believe in the resurrection of Christ, how can we possibly not believe in the resurrection of the dead? So when those Sadducees or those Gnostics come and trouble you and say there's no resurrection of the dead, see, whoever come and trouble you and say there's no resurrection of the dead, see, don't allow that to influence you. See, it is not to your good, because we know that because Christ is risen, we will rise with him on the last day. He will come to judge the world. And not only those who believe in him, not those who do not believe also will be raised from the dead for judgment. See? And the resurrection of the dead is linked with the resurrection of Christ. And so the apostle in this section shows to us that the link is so inseparable. You cannot separate the two. If Christ is risen, then the dead will be risen. There's no such thing as the dead not being risen. They will be raised, you see. And you look at the implication, first to the preacher, then to the hearer. To the preacher, look at verse 13. Huh? We are told there in this verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see, the two cannot be separated. So you accept that Christ is risen. But now you're denying that Christ, the dead will not rise. Because they are so inseparably linked, you can't separate them. You see? Then if you deny one, you necessarily have to deny the other. Then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, useless. And so also is your faith. Verse 14. See? Because all the preachers, like Paul and others, you see, they have been preaching that Christ is risen from the dead. And you believe that. See? That's why you're called Christians. That's why you're followers of Christ. And since we have been preaching this as part and parcel of the gospel, see, which you believe, then if the dead are not going to be raised, meaning that Christ is not risen, then what we have been preaching to you concerning Christ being risen is false then. So you see the implication? Because of the two things, the two are inseparably linked together. You deny the resurrection of the dead, you are actually denying the resurrection of Christ. And if you say that there is no resurrection of Christ, then all our preaching comes to nothing. And when we preach the resurrection of Christ as a reality, a historical reality, look at verse 5, when the Apostle Paul has talked about the gospel that he preached, you see, then it's part and parcel of our message. Then we are found to be not truthful, yeah? Or to put it more bluntly, we're false witnesses, we are liars. And we are claiming that God has raised Christ from the dead. Then we are lying about this. See, we are false witnesses then. You see? So that is serious. That is serious. Then we are not reliable people and we are telling you things that are not true. Then look at the effect on all of you who have come to faith. What it means to you. If the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, useless. See, and your faith is useless, meaning that you are no different from those who don't believe in Christ. That means you are still in your sins. Your sins are not forgiven. We know that the only way for our sins to be forgiven by God is to faith in Jesus Christ. Since all this while you believe in Jesus Christ, and you believe therefore your sins are forgiven, see? But now there are those who deny that Christ is risen by denying that the dead will be risen. You can't separate the two. See? So you see now, by denying Christ is not risen, but by denying Christ that Christ is risen, this is the implication that your faith is useless. You are still in your sin. You are not forgiven. See? And what about those who died as believers? Then that means they are not saved. They are perished. See, their souls are in hell. Okay? Not in heaven, as you can see in verse 18. Then, of all people in the world, we are the most pitiable. We go around wasting time preaching the gospel. We go around trying to live a holy life that's pleasing to God. We live a self-denying life. See? Oh, for the glory of God and because of the hope that has been given to us. We want to store our treasure in heaven. That is why we don't live like unconverted people on earth. See? And if Christ is not risen, you know that the way we live has been just wasted. Why didn't we enjoy life as we like, you see, like other people? You see? And Paul is going to raise this point in a moment. Okay? So all in all, understand that our resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, is linked to the resurrection of Christ, such that the implication is so serious to those who preach the gospel, the implication is so serious to those who believe the gospel. We are the most pitiable of all people in the world. See? Then look at the effect of Christ's resurrection on us, you see. Now, because we believe in the resurrection of Christ, these are the effects upon us. Verse 20 to verse 28. Firstly, His resurrection guarantees that believers will rise from the dead. And secondly, His resurrection guarantees the recreation of the universe. What is that Christian hope? What is that hope that we have that nobody can take away from us? What is that Christian hope? It basically revolves around these two points. So let us develop them. Verse 20 to verse 23. Christ's resurrection guarantees that believers will rise from the dead. We believe that Christ is risen. He's the first fruits. You know what are first fruits? When a farmer farms, he grows the wheat. You see, the wheat all are green. And then it turns brown. And then soon it is golden and heavy. But they don't ripen all at once. You discover there's some that ripens first. Those would be the ones that if we see, we'll just cut and use. A better example in our part of the world is because most of us are not in farming community, it will be fruit trees. So you see the rambutans on the tree, or the fruits are plenty, but they are still green. Nobody would want to pluck and eat. Now you know that fruit that's not ripe is sticky and sappy and not tasty at all. And as you wait, and one day you discover, turning golden and reddish there, one bunch. And it's not the whole tree that is red yet, but there's one bunch, just that one bunch. And they're ripe. These are the first fruits. If you don't quickly take that down, the birds are going to come and eat them away. And then you enjoy it because there's no more ripe fruit. It's only just this bunch. Wow, it's such a joy taking this bunch down, you see. And this bunch guarantees, this bunch is like saying to us, very soon the others will ripen as well. See, they have come to this point the fruit have formed. It's not that the fruit haven't formed when the flowers came out. If the weather changes, the rain, the thunderstorm comes, the flowers drop, and then you don't have fruit. Those who grow durians or they plant durian plants, they'll know all this, you see. They'll know that season is going to be a bad season. But no, the flowers have stayed. The weather had been good. No strong wind had come, you see. And so the flowers have stayed, the buds have formed, and finally the fruits are out. You see the young fruit there, the green fruit. And as they get bigger and bigger and bigger, you're looking forward to a good harvest. Then one is ripened, two are ripened. You discover these are the first fruit. This guarantees that the rest will ripen in its time. So also for us, when Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, this is God's way of saying there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. So that is what is being said by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And look here, the reason why Christ is risen from the dead is in order that he might redeem for himself a people. See? You must understand that there is this teaching that has been passed to the Christians that Paul elaborated in Romans chapter 5. See? We are all connected to Adam by natural birth. We sinned in him. See? When Adam sinned, he's sinning on behalf of the human race, because God made him the representative head. So when Adam sinned, we were actually in him sinning. Therefore, when Adam became guilty, we were all guilty. We are now guilty because of the sin of Adam. Okay? And furthermore, the actual sin has been transmitted down, because we are physically descended from Adam and Eve. So all of us have committed acts of sin as well. So this is what happened to us. We are all guilty in the sin of Adam. We have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. Therefore, all of us are guilty of our own acts of sin. We all therefore deserve damnation for our sins. We are guilty before God. A guilty person is condemned. Condemned. We stand condemned because we are descended from Adam. Okay? But in Jesus Christ, the condemned race, some from among the condemned race, there are certain people from among the condemned race, they are united to Christ by faith. Christ is like the new head. He's a head of a new race, the redeemed race. See? So all those who are united to Christ by faith, they are saved. They are given eternal life. They are forgiven their sins. See? Sins forgiven, acceptance before God, that is eternal life. While on earth, we know that His Spirit dwells in us and begin to transform us so that we are different from the people around and different from what we were before. Why? It is to prepare us for life in heaven. Meanwhile, to bear witness to the world, and along the way, those elect will be called to faith, and our witness will be a condemnation on those who hear on the last day. So we are left here for a purpose. You see, God does not straightway take us to heaven. You see, but we are left here for a purpose. We are being prepared for heaven. We are bearing witness to draw the elect to faith. We are bearing witness in condemnation of those who refuse to come to Christ. You see, so we see now that there is such a thing as two heads, Adam and Christ. Adam is head of the fallen race. Christ is the head of the redeemed race. So what is being portrayed before us here is that when Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we are risen with him. And the last enemy, we talk about the last enemy in a moment, but what we want to note here at the moment is the fact that when Christ was risen from the dead, he is actually saving for himself, guaranteeing for him, for everyone who are connected with him, that they will be raised from the dead. Then that is our hope of being raised from the dead. But raised from the dead for what? For what? For the next phase of our life. The next phase of our life is to be in heaven, in which is the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. That is the teaching of the Bible. We know that when Christ returns, once he has finished judging the world, those who belong to him, body and soul, will be united and they will be taken with him. We will dwell in that new earth which is in the new heavens. The new heavens, the new universe to be created. And heaven, the dwelling place of God, will be on earth, and earth will be in heaven. See, the Bible uses the word heaven, singular, to refer to the dwelling place of God. It uses the plural heavens often, not always, but often heavens to refer to the universe. Okay? Because the Greek way of thinking is that the air around us is the first heaven, The outer space is the second heaven. The third heaven is a reference to the dwelling place of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we are told that when everything is melted down, then will be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that has been the teaching to the Christians from very early. So our hope is not only the resurrection of the dead, but it is also our life from then on into the future, into eternity. And we know that Christ will reign over all the kingdoms. Starting from his resurrection, he's already reigning over the hearts of many. Many hearts have been conquered. See? And then this will continue on until he comes again. Then his reign over all powers of the earth, including those countries and people and individuals who are controlled by the devil without them realizing. See, they will be subdued. See, they will be judged. See, then with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, we will see Jesus Christ reigning over all. And we are revealed even more. We are revealed even more. By Christ rising from the dead, he has already conquered death. And death is that last stronghold of Satan. See? And we are going to see the apostle say later on this truth. He is going to make use of this truth later on in the subsequent verses. But what we need to take note at the moment is that death is conquered. His people therefore will overcome death. They will be resurrected. Then there will be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. All powers on this earth will have been subdued. And what happened is, meanwhile, between now and that time, between Christ's resurrection and his coming to resurrect everyone for judgment, see, between that time and between his resurrection and his coming again, see, the reign of Christ in the hearts of people is quietly continuing, quietly. So it is like intrusion into the rule of Satan. We are in the world controlled by Satan, but as Christ's rule enters our heart, see, we are being snatched away from the kingdom of Satan. Satan is being attacked, as it were, imperceptibly. So don't be fooled by the things that we see in this world. Sometimes the enemies of the gospel appear so fierce, so powerful, see, causing so much destruction. When persecution comes upon believers in certain countries, it appears so devastating. It's such a setback to gospel work. But remember that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, is going on quietly in the hearts of people who are being converted. That is how it works. Another illustration has been that of the yeast that works quietly, imperceptibly, invisibly. What is seen is only the effect. The effect, the dough growing up. But you don't see it work. You don't see the mechanics of it. But quietly, but certainly it is working. Working, working. It leavens the whole lump. Okay? And that is what is happening. Christ's kingdom is growing. It's growing, it's growing. And we are told in that passage, you see, we are told there that this is going to continue on until that day when everything is clearly seen to be under the rule of Christ. And what will happen next is that we will see that the Son of God will, as it were, hand the power over to the Father. Hey, you wait a moment. I thought we read somewhere else that the Son of God will reign forever and ever. Yes, when he hands the power to the Father, we haven't said that he stopped reigning. Yeah. We read in a passage like Revelation 11. Let's turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 11. To be clear about this point so that we don't get confused or we do not doubt over this teaching. Revelation 11 verse 15.
We are told there, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's clear what? Christ is going to reign forever and ever. But why is it that the Apostle Paul is saying here that he hands the power over to the Father, you see, and God will all be all in all? There lies the answer, you see. The answer is this, you see. There was a time when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit worked in perfect harmony together. The Father gave to the Son a people to be redeemed. The Holy Spirit agrees to come and make the work of Christ effective in the life of this chosen people. See? So all this was agreed upon. So the Son was sent by the Father to earth. So it is the Father who sent the Son. It's not the Son who sent the Father. So there's a certain relationship, and they work in harmony. And the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. There is a certain harmony in the work. In human thinking, we'll say, in that case, from eternity, the Son is subservient to the Father. That means he's inferior to the Father. But no, you can't separate the Godhead. You can't divide the Godhead. The three persons of the Godhead are equally God, but they work in harmony like that. There's a certain relationship of love between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So you see now that when the Son came to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature, he becomes God and man in one person, as God the Son on earth. See? Taking upon himself perfect human nature, with his human nature while on earth, he was subservient to the Father. He obeyed the Father. The Father was over him. He submitted himself to the Father. But remember, he is still God from eternity. And that relationship is not a case of superiority or inferiority. The time will come when God the Son hands over the power to the Father. Then we can say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be God overall. So in this glorious wonder of the Trinity, we are going to see the true God reigning over the whole universe. There will be no more need for the Son to be in the world as man and attempting to conquer and exerting effort and power to conquer the powers of this world. There's no need anymore. See, we will see God reigning over all. So these are things that are beyond our ability to fathom. We try to dig deep. We can't fully understand. But this is revealed to us, that God exists as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There exists this special relationship between them, which is beyond our ability to understand. So the Son has been sent to this earth to carry out the will of the Father. When that is done, then the work will be, as it were, handed back to the Father and say, I've accomplished everything. Then Father, Son, Holy Spirit will reign over all. Then the effect of denying the resurrection of Christ, verse 29 to verse 34. Now, firstly, it will make no sense of the efforts put in. See, if there is no resurrection. Yeah? You deny the resurrection, then look at verse 29. What does it say? We are told there, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then do they baptize for the dead? That is the first effect. This is a difficult verse. Commentators give different explanation. We acknowledge that not all parts of the Bible are equally clear. But one thing we mustn't do is to interpret a difficult passage wrongly, contrary to what is clear. And what is clear is that salvation is not by works of any kind, even by baptism. So don't think that you are saved by getting baptized.
Don't think that you're saved by doing any other religious works. So if baptism cannot save you, doing good works does not save you, so whatever else you do cannot save you, then how are we saved? The teaching of the Bible is clear. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. Okay? So it is by the grace of God, which means God freely gives you salvation, not because you have earned it. And you come to benefit from it through how? Through what means? Through faith. So faith is the means by which you come to gain that salvation that God is giving to you. You see? So salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Christ. It is not by our works. Even that means of faith is not something that you produce. It is something that is given to you. An illustration has been given like this. Somebody comes with a big package, a big parcel, all tied up nicely, wrapped up and with ribbon. Say, this is your birthday gift. So here is a gift to you. Now you have not contributed anything to that gift. That gift is already complete. It's all wrapped up nicely with the ribbon tied. Say, and in order to benefit from that gift, you say, thank you very much. You put one hand forward and two hands forward. You receive it. The hands that are stretched out to receive that gift have not contributed to the content of that gift. So also the gift of salvation. When we stretch out the hand of repentance and faith to receive it, so that we benefit from that salvation. See? We have not contributed anything to it. Christ is the one who has done everything needful to save us. But we need to repent. We need to come to faith. See? So salvation, therefore, is not dependent on our effort, on what we accomplish. No. It is a free gift of God in Jesus Christ. But what is being taught here is this, that there are those who along the way get it wrong. And they thought that, there are some of our people who died before getting baptized. See, actually, whether they had faith or not, you see, you don't worry anymore because it's too late. If he did not have faith, there's nothing you can do about it. See, we know that the only way to be saved is through faith in Christ. So you cry however much, so it's useless. See, God put us in human relationships on earth. See, but when we are in heaven, there's no more marriage. See, so human relationships would not affect you in that way anymore. Instead, human relationship will be lifted to a higher and more glorious level which we can't even understand. See? But what needs to be noted is this. Your grief on this earth will not be carried to heaven. Because in heaven, the tears will be wiped out of your eyes. There will be no sin and there is no unhappiness there. You see, in heaven. So the grief is only found on earth. So God puts you in human relationship, and along the way, if a relative dies, a close family member, a loved one dies without faith in Christ, you grieve. No doubt you grieve, but you can't do anything about it. So even if you baptize yourself on behalf of the dead, it's useless. See? Now, look at a loved one who has died in faith, but there was, for some reason, no time to baptize him. Now, if you wrongly think that baptism somehow is so needful, and therefore you get yourself baptized on behalf of the loved one, it's also useless. See? So there were people who have not understood the gospel correctly. And they were practicing the baptism on behalf of the dead. That is one way of looking at it. So the Apostle Paul is arguing, you see. Now we know their thinking is wrong. Their practice is wrong. See? But why did they take all this trouble of baptizing for the dead if they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead? Why all the unnecessary trouble? It's because they realize that there is the resurrection of the dead. So that is one argument for those who are ignorant who baptize for the dead. Then secondly, look at we who preach the gospel. We are daily, and in fact, Paul's word is that every hour. This is to indicate that throughout his life, and all those who preach the gospel, he's saying in verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? We are living in danger all the time. I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Do you realize that those who really want to live for Christ and those who really are called to be ministers of Christ, they have to live like that? They have to deny themselves, see, to be useful in the Lord's service. And they are constantly exposed to potential dangers. See, it is that sort of life Paul is saying. Yeah? Now, he's arguing that you're saying that living like that is wasted. Because if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we believe that Christ is risen from the dead. That's why we live like that. Then if Christ is not risen, all this while, all our effort and all our energy and all our thinking and all our emotions, all for nothing. It comes to nothing. It's wasted. Wasted. We could have just ignore living like that. See? And Paul goes on a step further and say, you might even say that on the human level we fought with beasts. And some say that Paul literally fought with beasts, but it is more likely metaphorical. He's just saying that in his time at Ephesus, look at how fierce the opposition was. Demetrius stirred up such a hoo-ha over him preaching and spread such wild stories about him. And along the way, you see, they were nearly killed. Paul was nearly killed. See? Now, Paul is saying, we live that type of life. A life of self-denial and a life of danger as well. See? And you're telling me there's no resurrection. Christ did not rise from the dead. That means the way we have been living has been in vain. It's wasted. Then we might have as well have lived like other people. Huh? Let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. And this is a common saying, well known down the centuries. In fact, it's quoted from Isaiah. Isaiah had used that. And we know that in every generation, in every culture, there is always this idea. You see, that if you don't believe in God, you don't believe in the afterlife, then you might as well live, eat and drink and enjoy yourself now. You see, because when you die, you are just simply no more. Okay? But because we know there's an afterlife, we live differently. And because we believe in the resurrection of the dead, we believe that Christ is really risen. For that reason, we live differently. We live here in order to store our treasures in heaven. You see, we live differently. So you are saying that the way we have been living is really wasted effort. See? So that would be the effect. Paul wants to round up his arguments. So what has he done so far? In verse 12 to verse 19, he's showing our resurrection is linked, inseparably linked to the resurrection of Christ. You believe the resurrection of Christ, there certainly will be the resurrection of the dead. Don't try to deny that. Look at the effect of denying the resurrection of Christ. See? Firstly, we know that his resurrection guarantees that we will rise. Secondly, we guarantees that there will be life after the judgment. So that's our Christian hope. See? So that's how the resurrection of Christ affects us. Because we know Christ is risen, we will be raised from the dead, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which we live and serve God. Then look at conversely, if we deny the resurrection of Christ, look, all the difficulty of living the Christian life and all the dangers that we go through will come to nothing. Even those who baptize for the dead, they are really wasting their effort. Not that they are baptizing the dead is of any value, but you see, they believe in the baptism of they believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they go through such difficulties. See? And look now. Forget about their wrong practice. Look at ourselves. See? Our self-denying life and the dangerous life we live all comes to nothing. See? So in conclusion, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Verse 33. See? Often it is that we want to bring the gospel to the world. We are not to withdraw ourselves and live in seclusion. we are not to separate ourselves to such an extent that we fail to live in the world. Remember, the Son of God came, set aside the glory of heaven and came to this world to save for himself a people. He came to be born incarnate. While on earth, he was in the world, but he was not part of the world. He's always the light of the world. Light cannot exist together with darkness. But note, he came to darkness in order to shine there. So also when we are converted, see, look at the apostles. When they were converted, they did not withdraw to a monastery somewhere to live a holy, holy life and have holy, holy fellowship. No, they live a normal life, interacting with others to bring the gospel to others. The danger, however, is that those whose lives are not really committed to Christ, along the way they profess faith, see, and they are not careful, they interact with the world. They begin to be influenced by the world rather than they influencing the world with the gospel. See? And when our thinking becomes influenced by the world, we become idolatrous like others. Remember, idolatry is not just merely bowing literally to idols, the man-made idols. The Bible tells us that when there is covetousness in the heart, that is idolatry. So there are those who are influenced by the world. We commit idolatry. We begin to look at the things of this world and we want more, more and more. Riches you have and you have not enough. Property you have not enough. Bank account growing bigger, you have not enough. See, those who are in power, they want more power. Those who have influence over others, they want more influence. There's no end to all greed. They are closely related together. You see, these are brothers. You see, when there is a covetous heart, you discover the person is greedy. Then they also have a sister, discontent. You look at what you have, still not satisfied. You see, whenever you find one, you find the other. Look carefully, you find the other as well. You see? Did you not see the sister of that person? Discontent is there. Look around, look carefully, you discover that covetousness is there as well. And look more carefully, you discover the brother is there as well. There, that brother. You see? So, you see, greed, covetousness, discontent. They are brothers and sisters. They will always be together. And you discover when we are drawn away by the world like this, see, we really have been corrupted by the world. Evil company corrupts good manners. You may have all your good values, see, but you have not been careful. See, instead of being light in the world, instead of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, you become more and more like the world. You want that said again? Instead of being salt of the earth and light of the world, you become more and more like the world. And that is where the danger lies. See, you interact with people and along the way become influenced by their ways, the way you talk, the way you think, the way you behave, and your worldview, your values begin to take on that of the world. And it often comes so subtly. It doesn't come so sharply that it is so obvious. No. It's just erosion of your values here and there. Compromise here and there. What did we say? Erosion of your values. Compromises begin to take place. See? The thin end of the wedge. You know that expression? When the robber wants to come into your house, he finds difficulty pushing your door open. So what he would do is to bring an axe. You see, an axe has a wedge. It's a wedge shape, you see. So he'll find the gap somewhere. The thin end of the wedge get in. When the thin end gets in, then it's easier to push some more. And then the door gets bigger and bigger, and the wedge gets deeper and deeper in. That's what we mean by the thin end of the wedge, you see. So you allow the thin end of the wedge to come into your life, and you discover more and more comes in. You know the old Arab proverbs, the old Arab story? Here is the camel who says to the owner, "See, I'm very cold. May I just put my toes into your tent?" Okay, just the toes, okay?
I'm very cold. Can I put my leg into your tent? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Well, I'm very cold. You know, just allow my neck to come in. Oh, okay, okay. The neck comes in. And very soon the whole camel is in and the owner is out of the tent. See? Now, these are illustrations that bring home the point. But often we miss it. We think it is just something amusing. But we don't see what it is saying to us. This is where Paul, in closing, really suddenly say, here, listen to this. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. That's speaking it plainly. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak to your shame. Say, wow, this thing is in the end. The thing is in the tail. See? Another expression. See? You understand that? You look at the whip. Huh? The whip is so soft. See? Oh, how can you hit anyone? No pain compared to a rod. That is solid, so hard. But you must remember the thing is in the tail. And then you hear the crack at the end. And it can lift off your flesh. You understand? The whip, it can lift a chunk of your flesh out. The sting is in the tail. You must be very careful. Really. See, the stingray, you know. See, literally the sting is in the tail. In the whip, still, the sting is in the tail. Okay. Now, it reminds us of Hebrews chapter 5. Where the writer says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. This thing is there. See? Of all people, you are members of the church. You are Christians who come to church. You are Christian for how long? But up to now, basic things you still haven't understood. See? The way you live, the way you behave shows to us that you have not grown much. It's basically what Paul is saying to you. Yes, to you and to me. Don't think it is a reference to somebody else. This thing is in the tail. Do you not sense that the word of God is speaking to you? Do not be deceived. Yeah? Oh. There's no please. They say, oh, please don't be deceived. No. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Whew. Some of us here need to start crying. We need to weep. No? We need to just go quietly somewhere and weep before God. Because this applies to you. Yes, not to everyone, but I say it applies to some of us here. All these years of professing to be a Christian, regularly attending church, and some even being members of the church, see, you have not grown much. Basic things you have not understood. The way you live shows that you are deficient. All these years, people have been too kind to you. People are giving encouraging words to you. Oh, encouragement is a good thing, see? But when the overdose of it comes to those who don't deserve it, you discover you spoil the person. It doesn't do the person good. So are these words speaking to you tonight? Is it an application to you particularly? Of all the people, how many people? It's not too many people around, you see? So who does it apply to tonight? May God really, really speak to you through these words. Really, all for your good. And all to the glory of His holy name. And let us come before God and plead for His mercy.